fortunately, a story that has moved humankind over the last 2,000 years to be forced, it seems, to give some sort of deference to Jesus once a year. It's forced our culture, it seems, to give some sort of external respect to the Messiah once or possibly twice a year. We're confronted with the reality that many believe that there was a Jesus, that many believe he even deserves at least the tip of the hat on the 25th of December. There are many who believe that he was a good moral teacher, or that he was just great in terms of historical significance. There are many whose hearts have yet to be stirred by the reality that Jesus is God made man, fully divine and fully flesh, and that he was sent to bear on our behalf the punishment from a righteous God. Friends, we have a mission this year, and that is to do our best to take every opportunity to explain to our friends and our neighbors and our family that Jesus must be adored. And it's amazing when we think about this, just how often we see it even in the songs that we sing. When we were singing earlier, O Holy Night, it says that when this night occurred, the soul felt its worth. Now that may be something that you just kind of sing and pass over. But I'm becoming more and more convinced as I focus on this that that is the central focus of Christmas in Christianity. That the human soul must feel the worth of Jesus and respond. That's our mission. To do what we can so that the human mind interacts with the truth of the gospel in the incarnation and by God's power responds. Now, over the last couple weeks, we've been focusing on this topic of adoration. And we've decided a couple of things. First of all, 2 weeks ago, we've realized that God thinks upon the lowly, that God looks on the humble. And so we've recognized that we cannot adore a God we think we deserve. What we meant by that was, if we believe that God exists to give us praise instead of believing that we exist to give God praise, we automatically belittle God and limit our amount of adoration in God. To put it a little bit differently, we said this: when we create a God that lives to say how great we are, we end up, maybe inadvertently, we end up worshiping ourselves instead of God. We decided a couple weeks ago in Mary's prayer that God condescends to consider the lowly. We cannot adore a God we think we deserve. Secondly, last week, we realized, as I try to remember at 8:30 in the morning, we realized that God grants us redemption, and we should adore God because in Jesus he grants us redemption. And we decided we cannot adore a God who's still angry at us. And that has been the struggle ever since Christ rose from the dead, but has been specifically the struggle since about 1517 with the Protestant Reformation. That Martin Luther and his ilk realized that we cannot adore a God under whose wrath we still abide. And so he understood that salvation and justification, biblically speaking, is given to us by faith, by grace, so that we can adore a merciful God. We cannot adore a God we're supremely afraid of. We can respect him. We can obey him. We can cower at his feet, but we can never love him. Just like we cannot love a father who only beats us. We can be afraid of a father that beats us. We can respect a father that beats us. But we can only love a father who loves us. And so last week we decided that a key to adoring Jesus is recognizing what we're saved from. We are saved from the infinite, holy, just, never-ending, eternal wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus died in our place. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that, as you're trimming your tree or wrapping your gifts or all these great things that we get to do this time of year, as you're talking to your neighbors and friends and giving them things or getting things from them, that you realize that the true beauty and significance of this time is that apart from the incarnation, God would have no righteous choice but to wipe us out. We'll get to that more this morning in case you think that that may not be absolutely clear in the Bible. This morning, we turn our attention then to the third one and the last of this series, that we must adore Jesus because God in Jesus has removed the sting of death. He has removed the sting of death. Let's be honest. We're all afraid to die. One famous philosopher once said this, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Have you ever heard that expression before? See, all of us, in one way or another, are afraid to die. And Jesus, in coming and becoming a man for us and dying in our place, takes away what's really scary about death. There's only two things that come to my mind that make death scary. Maybe three. One is the pain you experience before you die. Two is that there's nothing beyond it. And it's the end. And so it's the end of any pursuit of joy or pleasure. Or three, that God's wrath begins at death. So people are afraid to die, one, because they hate physical pain, which we all do. Secondly, because if that's the end, you can't help but be a little sad and regret what you've given up in your life. And thirdly, if death is the beginning of the wrath of God, then there's nothing to do but fear death. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, all three of those things are answered. We see that temporary pain as we approach death is only the gateway into eternal joy for those who believe in Him. We understand that somebody has come from beyond the grave to tell us that there's things beyond it. It's not just the end. And we know that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we will never stand before God's wrath if we know Him. All of that will be clear in the passages we look at this morning. So let's get to our springboard text, Luke 2. Verse 28. Let me remind you of this story so you know. There was a priest serving in the temple whose name was Simeon, and God told him, apparently, that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. And he was getting pretty old. He knew his time was coming soon. And if I could put a couple of words into his mouth, he began to realize that if God were true, he was about ready to see the Messiah. And if he didn't, God was not real. And all of a sudden, a couple brings a baby to his attention to be blessed. Mary and Joseph bring the infant Jesus to him. He picks Jesus up, and look what we find in verse 28. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said this, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." Simeon says this, "God, now I can die. Now I'm not afraid to die. Now I'm not wondering if you're going to provide a Messiah. I have him right here. I can die now." Have you ever heard that expression before? People say this, "Well, now I can die in peace. One thing that I've waited for my entire life has finally happened." That's what he says. God removed the sting of death in Jesus, first of all, by providing that which his people were waiting for. So Jesus removes the sting of death for those who were waiting for him. Look at this in verse 28. Simeon took Jesus into his arms. He held the Messiah. Can you imagine what it would be like to hold the Messiah in your arms? To quite literally hold your life's hope in your own hands? Have you ever seen what a football player looks like when he holds the Lombardi Trophy? I mean, I think of Steve Young a few years ago when the 49ers won it, and he's just holding this trophy, and his face just lights up like he, you think his whole life matters now. Well, I can't help but think that's what was on Simeon's face, that he was holding the Christ and saying, God, go ahead and kill me now. I hold in my hands the guarantee that you're real, the guarantee that you keep your promises, the guarantee that your love for me is not just written on a page, it's expressed in action. Have you ever, on a Christmas morning, ran down the stairs and saw the gifts under the tree and realized that that one thing you wanted was there? What do you do when you open that one gift you want? Well, when you were a kid, you said yes, and you held it close, and you're like, I love this, and everything else kind of melts away, and then you forget, hey, I should say thank you to my parents or whatever, and you just hold it, and you think it's the best thing in the world. When you get what you're hoping to get, there's only one response. Let's look in verse 28. He took him into his arms. Look, and he blessed God. When you get something that you've waited your whole life for, the natural response is to thank the one who gave it. Right? Thank you, he says. Bless you, God, for providing this Messiah, this Savior. You know what? We could use this Christmas as a teaching moment or a prayer starter. Give your kids your gifts, let them light up, and then afterwards, pull them aside and say, you know how excited you were when you opened whatever it is that they opened? That's how Simeon felt when he held Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus is the gift that we really get this year. Jesus is the answer to all our hopes. This toy will break in 30 minutes. Right? Remember that? Every Christmas? Hey, I love this. It broke. My birthday's coming up. Right? Jesus won't. He is the key to your eternal bliss and happiness. So let's take some time and adore him. The gifts are just tools. They're object lessons. This is the reality. Simeon recognizes that Jesus gives victory over death and the fear of death. He says, now I can die. I'm not afraid to die. Now, if you walked up to Simeon at this point and said, all right, let me torture you. Sure, he would be a little nervous about the physical pain. But the point is that he's not afraid of death. Why? Because he's held in his hands the key to life. Simeon knows that in providing Jesus for us, God is removing any necessary fear of death. Let me share a story with you. From a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, well-known book. I want to read something to you that is just bizarre, unless Jesus is real. There is, during the persecution of Diocletian, early in the Roman Empire, Sebastian was an officer in the emperor's guard at Rome. During the persecution, when he refused to recant his faith in Christ and worship idols, Diocletian ordered him shot through with arrows, which was done until he was supposedly dead. When some Christians came to take his body and bury it, however, they saw signs of life in him and immediately took him to a secure place where he recovered from his wounds. His respite from death was nevertheless short. I love this. Listen to this. For as soon as he was able, he accosted Diocletian in the streets and rebuked him for his cruel prejudice treatment of Christians. Though surprised at seeing Sebastian alive, and I would add, yeah, the emperor immediately ordered him arrested and taken to a place of execution and beaten to death. To prevent Christians from finding his body, though, he ordered that his body would be thrown into the sewer. But Lucinda, a pious woman, found a way into the sewer, found his body, brought it up, and buried it. Let me ask you a question. And I think you know my answer just by my tone. If you escaped death by that much, wouldn't you think you gave a pretty reasonable service to Jesus and could pretty much retire in South Jerusalem in a nice little condo, maybe lay on the beach? This guy was shot with arrows, and they thought he was dead. And what does he do? He gets better, and he says, "Emperor, you are a wicked man." That's a man who's not afraid to die. That's awesome. To shake his fist at the man who just ordered him killed. Why? Just to get killed again. I can't imagine what his tone was like. But if I had that kind of courage added with this kind of sarcasm, I can imagine some of the things he might have said. He might have said, "Well, you couldn't do it before. Try it again, punk." Emperor punk. So they said, "All right, no more arrows. Let's beat him to death." Why would any human being do that? The answer is because death does not have a sting anymore. You get that? What is death? To Sebastian, this man that was tortured, it was nothing. Life in idolatry was the real punishment. Life in Jesus and death in Jesus, it's a blessing. What a great story. We see, though, in all this, that the key to this is Jesus. Jesus also removes the sting of death for Jews and Gentiles. Look with me, please, at verse 31. In verse 30, he says that I am not afraid to die because my eyes have seen your salvation. Get that? I'm not afraid to die because I know you're going to take care of it. Verse 31, it says, "Which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now, why is this important that he highlights that this is available for both Jews and Gentiles? Well, the simple answer is this. You're either one or the other. How many of you are not Jewish? Raise your hand. Then you're Gentiles. And ultimately, we cannot adore a God who does something good for somebody else. Would you agree with that? It would be like a businessman who comes home from a long day of work with a dozen roses. And the wife goes, "Oh, you shouldn't have." And he says, "I didn't. These are for my secretary." Now, she might appreciate the fact that her husband is nice to his secretary, but she does not feel adored. And can she? Can she feel adored when her husband does something for somebody else? The point is, non-Jewish people like us, the point is Jesus came, that blessing would be available not just to the people of Israel, but to you. All of you. See, it's not enough just to say, "You know what? God does great things." Really? How can I know him? You can't. Unless you're Jewish. God sent Jesus not just for the seed of Abraham in a literal physical sense, but in all who would believe, for all who would believe. We cannot adore a God who does something good but does not make it available to us. This is somewhat self-explanatory, so let's move on to Hebrews chapter 2. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. It's amazing, once you start focusing on a specific topic, you tend to find a lot of clues to that topic in passages that you read, most of the time you read somewhat quickly. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Jesus removes the sting of death by becoming a propitiation for us." Now let me ask you a question, what's a propitiation? One of those big words you need to roll out every Christmas and Easter. Propitiation simply means to appease the wrath of an angry God. And this was the purpose of him becoming a human being. In order that we would be able to stand before Jesus holy, Jesus had to become a man. Look at this in verse 14. It says, of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also, or likewise, also partook of the same." Why? "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." The only way that Jesus could stand before God as our sacrifice is for him to become like us. And this was mandated, this mandated an incarnation. It was also motivated by a desire to disarm the devil. Look at this in verse 14. I love this. It says that he partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Let's take a step to the side and ask the question, what is the power of death? Death is what makes unbelievers act like unbelievers. Why do you think they're drug addicts, alcoholics, wife beaters, and all sorts of sinners in the world? The answer is because they believe when they die, there's nothing left. And so they need to have all their joy and all their passion and all their possessions and all their delight now. And so when people get in their way, they smash them. When life doesn't work out as good as they want it to, they self-medicate. Why? Because they think this is all there is, and that is the weapon of the devil. The devil is, his job is to convince you that this is the best there is. Why? So that you die and go to hell. And when Jesus died in your place, he smacked that weapon out of the devil's hand. And he said to the devil, "That's it. You are powerless, because now people are going to see that there is life beyond the grave. There is a way to stand before God holy, and it's my death," Jesus said. It's like he went up to the devil and took the stick out of his hand. So now the devil has no more weapons. Tell your unbelieving friends, you think this is the greatest joy? Jesus died on a cross for you so that this would not be your greatest joy. And it's okay to give up this life for eternal blessings. Now, if Jesus isn't real, this is all you got. So don't waste your time. That's why unbelievers live like unbelievers. Because they don't think there's anything left after you die. Or if they do, they think it's nothing. Like people say, "Well, I think you just die and that's it." Well, then live your life with all the physical carnal pleasures in mind you can. Because that's all you got. The death of Jesus shows us that the afterlife is real. The death of Jesus shows us that God deals compassionately with sinners. The death of Jesus renders the devil powerless. That is an awesome thing. And that should cause us to adore him. Should cause us to adore him. Let me read to you a quote from a guy named F.F. Bruce, a commentator well-respected. And notice what it says in verse 14. It says that Jesus partook of this, that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. And then look at verse 15. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Unbelievers live like unbelievers because they're afraid of death and they're afraid of wasting their life. Superstitious, religious unbelievers waste their life in superstition because they think that if they work hard enough, they'll appease the wrath of God and have a better afterlife. Both of these are wrong. Jesus' death is the only answer to our fear of death. And this is what F.F. Bruce says. He says, "The fear of death is a most potent fear. Through fear of death, many will consent to do things that nothing else could compel them to do. Some braver souls, it is true, will accept death sooner than dishonor. But for the majority, the fear of death can be a tyrannous instrument of coercion. And death is indeed the king of terrors to those who recognize in it the penalty of sin. But by the death of their sanctifier, Christ's brothers and sisters are sanctified. His death has transformed the meaning of death for them. To them, his death means not judgment, but blessing, not bondage, but liberation. And their own death, when it comes, takes his character and takes its character from his death. If then death itself cannot separate the people of Christ from God's love when it has been revealed in them, it can no longer be held over their heads by the devil or any other malign power as a means of intimidation. That's why that guy could get put to death twice. Once unsuccessfully, the other time successfully. Because Jesus has removed Satan's power to intimidate us by death. Now, we have the power to look death straight in the eye and say, bring it. Because Jesus has taken the sting out of it. Now, I want you to notice, too, in verse 16, that this was specifically for us and not angels. This is important in its context, not as central to our message. But it says this, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. The next thing we see is that the incarnation is real, and Jesus became a propitiation for us so that he would be able to be adored as one with whom we can relate. It says this, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus knows what it's like to get put to death because you honor God. You know why? Because he was. Jesus knows what it feels like to be hungry. You know why? Because he was. Jesus knows what it's like to be spat upon and beaten. You know why? Because he was. That's the point. Jesus became like us, so we can't use the excuse, well, Jesus, this God doesn't relate to us. He doesn't understand us. Yes, he does. He became just like us. He faced everything we face just without sin. Look at this. It says in verse 18, for he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We have a Jesus who has, in a sense, walked in our shoes and understood the real power of death and sin and punishment because he took it upon himself. The last thing for us this morning is that Jesus removes the sting of death in his resurrection from the grave. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. It's a little bit to the left. 1 Corinthians 15. We cannot adore a God who conquers death unless we know he conquers death. Like, Jesus can die for us, but how do we know that it's sufficient and that it's accepted? Well, the answer to that question is found in 1 Corinthians 15. But let me read to you Romans 1:5, because that also sheds light on this for us. It says in Romans 1:5, through whom, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith from all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Why? Because in verse 4, it said this, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is called the Son of God, declared the Son of God by the fact that he rose from the dead. He defeated death. He is stronger than death. That's what the resurrection teaches us. Now the question is that accepted? Does God accept that? We know that that's true from Hebrews 2, that he does accept it. Is it sufficient? Did he die enough? The answer is yes, because he rose from the dead, and now the grave can no longer hold him. It's kind of like this. Let's say you owe a friend $5. You owe a guy $5. And he comes up to you and he says, I need my $5. And you say, how about this? I don't have $5 right now, but let me take you out to dinner tomorrow night at the Common Grill on me, my treat. Now, any of you who've ever been there know that you probably can't even get an appetizer for $5. So you know you're getting something a lot more worthwhile. You're getting something a lot more expensive than what he owes you. Well, it only becomes a deal, what, if the guy agrees to it. If he says, no, I don't want that. I want my $5. Then you have to pay him the $5 and not take him out to dinner. Well, Jesus could have died for us, but it doesn't matter unless God accepts it. Unless God accepts the Common Grill over the $5 we owe him. If God accepts the infinitely worthy death of Christ over our sin, the answer is he does. And we know this because Jesus rose from the dead and was, in Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God. That is, declared to be sufficient for us and acceptable. Look at this in verse 54. Tied into this is the fact that we will rise from the dead because Jesus rose from the dead. Look at this in verse 54. It says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Is that awesome or what? Merry Christmas, death has no sting anymore. Death is a lion without teeth or claws. A Detroit Lion. Death has no sting. Look at this in verse 55. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" 56. "The sting of death is sin, and Jesus died to cover that." See the point? The real danger in dying is facing the wrath of God. For those of you who know Jesus, you will never face the wrath of God. The sting has been taken away. In verse 56, it says, "The power of sin is the law." It's God demanding holiness, and we don't have any. God demanding righteousness, we don't have any. So we die and have to pay for it. Jesus died for us to take away our debt. Look in verse 57. "But thanks be to God," look, "who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." When you die and you stand before the Lord, I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. Maybe it'll happen something like this. The devil will say, "He's a sinner." And Jesus will say, I paid his penalty. And then you're going to turn to the devil and in somber, sanctified tones say, "What can you do to me? Can't do nothing to me. Go ahead. I'm covered. See ya." Death has no power over you because sin has no power over you, because the one who demands the payment became a man to pay the payment for you. The best thing about Christmas is the gospel. You don't have to die. For those of you who have a real tree, your tree will die. For those of you who get toys, your toys will break. For those of you who eat, guess what? It runs out. Even Christmas cookies this time of year eventually will run out. Jesus never runs out. So let's talk about the implications of this quickly. First of all, let this truth ease your heart concerning your Christian relatives that have passed away this year. There's something about Christmas. I know I probably say this every year, but every year it just gets more real to me. As I get a little older and I keep losing family members, many of whom aren't believers, I become more aware of the fact that every time you do these Christmas traditions, you're reminded of the people who you did them with before. I call them the ghosts of Christmas past. Friends, if your loved ones knew Jesus, the sting of their death was taken away. So when you get a little misty-eyed Christmas Eve, thinking about your husband who's gone to be with the Lord, or your wife, or your kids, or your parents, it's sad a little. Let this take away the sting of death. And adore Jesus for this. And say, "Jesus, thank you for dying on a cross so-and-so can celebrate this Christmas with you." The holidays are often a really depressing time when we remember all those loved ones who've died. If your loved ones knew Jesus, the sting of their death was taken away. Secondly, let this be a reminder of the fact that the sting of death is very real to the unbelievers all around you. Compassion compels us to take this message to them. And I know some of you are probably on the fence here. Should I invite people next week or not? What if they think I'm crazy? If they think I'm nuts? Or what if they say no? Well, it's not the end of the world. The other option is to look at people all around you for whom death is really a sting and be unmoved by that. To be unmoved by the fact that if they were to die today, they would face the infinite wrath of a holy God. Friends, we cannot keep this message to ourselves and then call ourselves compassionate. We can't keep this message to ourselves and then out of the same mouth say we love people. We can't do it. Why? Because death still stings them. It still stings them. And so let's bring this to them. Let's bring them and say, God has rendered the devil powerless for you. You don't have to be afraid to die. You don't have to be afraid of what's on the other side, because Christmas is real. My prayer and my hope and my joy for all of you is that in the midst of all that we have going in the next couple of weeks, that you would really take this to heart and recognize that Jesus died so that our death becomes falling asleep, becomes a momentary pain and an eternal blessing. And if there's someone on your mind that you need to share this with, let me challenge you lovingly, as someone who's just as afraid to do it as you are, to just reach out to them and say, you know what? Let's talk about Jesus this Christmas. Because the world loves a little baby in a manger. Why? Because he's not offensive. The world loves gifts and trees and cookies and eggnog and all these things. Why? Because they're not offensive. The world must come to adore Jesus because he died. That they, if they were to believe in him, they would be removed from the sting of death. And it's only loving, it's only compassionate to want to see them know this. I remember my first Christmas as a believer. It was probably the best Christmas of my life. I don't remember a single thing I got that year. I don't remember a single thing I ate that year. It would probably be easier to remember what I didn't eat that year. But I understood for the first time in my life that Jesus and Christmas is about the end of the pain of death. So let's adore him and let's praise him for that. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. Your word is as reliable as your character. Your word is as absolute as you are. And Lord, I thank you for those of us who have lost loved ones this year in Jesus. And maybe not even this year, but in the last at least 100 years. We've lost loved ones in Jesus. I pray that you would be with us for those of us whose family members are sick, are hurting, are showing signs of age. And Lord, I pray that you would take away the sting of death, both past and future, by reassuring our hearts that you were crucified and died to take the teeth out of the lion known as the devil, to remove his claws, to ultimately make it so that he can't touch us. And when we die, we stand before you. Lord God, I pray that with this in mind, you would make this Christmas particularly sweet. That we would adore you and see you pictured in all these traditions. So that we begin to see Christmas not as an assault on your glory, but as a tool for your glory. That has to happen in our hearts, Lord. And so I pray that you would do that in us. Lord God, thank you that death now becomes a blessing we look forward to in a sense. Lord God, I pray that you would bless us by filling us with a need to take this message to the people around us. And just tell them, hey, come, let's adore Jesus together. Whether it would be on the 20th, or whether it would be one-on-one in a coffee shop, or whether it would be at home, or on the phone, or wherever. Lord, teach us to adore you in the fact that we have escaped death. Lord, I pray that you would make that real to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.